Well, it's good to be back with you today. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew 26. We're looking at Matthew because this morning we want to look at the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas. And the Gospel of John doesn't say anything about it. And the reason is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke covered the material well when John wrote his Gospel. These other Gospels had already been written, and he didn't feel the need, being led by the Holy Spirit, to include this information, but he assumes that you know it. And so we're going to kind of fill in the gaps in John 18, where we're at, and we're going to jump to Matthew 26, and briefly this morning look at the trial of our Lord before Caiaphas. And remember that last time, in John 18, the Apostle John in his gospel is the only one who gave us information about Jesus before Annas, the high priest Annas. So, and then he just jumps over Caiaphas and he goes straight to the Lord appearing before Pilate. So we're going to look at Matthew 27, and we're going to look at actually the trial before Caiaphas this morning. Take me a second. There we go. It's working. Okay, Matthew 26, starting in verse 57. So please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy truth. This is God's word, not man's, and it's given for our instruction and our edification. For those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council, this would be the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Well, in working through this material in John and also in the Gospels, I've asked myself, why does Scripture give us the information about the trial of our Lord? I mean, we could have gone from the arrest to Calvary. Why all of this detailed information about what's going on in the trial? And I think, in my opinion, as I've thought about this, I think one of the reasons is to explain to us how in the world do you get the sinless Son of God crucified on a Roman cross? How do you get someone who never committed any sin to be condemned as a criminal and crucified? There must be a huge outpouring of wickedness and evil for that to occur. And I think that's what we're seeing in the trial of our Lord. But I think there's another reason, because this is also to show us how a sovereign God can overrule evil for good. And this creates, I believe, a theological grid to help us understand why bad things happen in our life, why trials come our way, why we have to live with disappointments and discouragements in our life, because God is echoing, God is reverberating again from the cross, even into our life, that He is sovereign and able to overrule evil for good. In setting forth the details of Jesus' trial, we will see that there has never been recorded in the annals of history a more corrupt and wicked abuse of moral justice than in the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. Again, last time we looked at the Lord's appearance before Annas, the high priest. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was like the godfather of the priestly clan. He was the leader of the religious mafia, basically. That's kind of what the Sanhedrin was in many ways. He controlled the money changers. See if I can get my... And remember, the arrest took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're being taken all the way over to... If I can find my little... There it is. Basically, right there is the residence of Caiaphas. So the Lord was here when he was arrested, and then they've taken him one or two ways to end up at Caiaphas' residence. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law, as I indicated, and he was the one who basically was the main power, I believe, behind this whole plot to arrest and crucify the Lord. Being kind of the godfather figure, he controlled the money-changing tables and the animal stalls for sacrifices in the temple area. And here's a picture of the temple, and you remember the courtyard of the Gentiles, or these open areas right here. And this is where all the tables of the money changers would have set up, and all the different stalls probably over in the corners with the kosher, you know, accepted sacrifices that you had to buy for an exorbitant price. Annas controlled all of that. They're actually called the bazaars of Annas. So he was incredibly wealthy, but he used bribery and corruption to basically buy the high priestly office for himself until he was deposed, and then for his sons, and then his son-in-law, who is Caiaphas. And you can only imagine that the Sanhedrin and the chief priests are like a pack of lions being told of fresh meat when they heard, we've got Jesus at Caiaphas' house, and they send out the reports, and now the Sanhedrin has come running. And they're about to begin the nature of this trial. Caiaphas himself, this is what they believe possibly the high priestly compound might have looked like. Again, notice the courtyards. This is where Peter would have ended up, in a courtyard like one of these, where he denied the Lord three times. In my understanding, in trying to fit all the gospel narratives together, possibly Annas lived on one end and Caiaphas lived on the other end of this high priestly compound. It seems to make the information flow and fit a little bit better. But Caiaphas reigned as high priest from A.D. 18 till A.D. 36. Christ was crucified in the year approximately 30, some say 33. But Caiaphas was the official high priest. Annas was still kind of considered the legitimate high priest because the Romans deposed him, and the Jews would not have accepted what the Romans did. So there was kind of like two high priests, Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But one of the neat things about this, I want to take just a second to show you, is that in 1990, south of Jerusalem, they discovered what is called the Caiaphas ossuary. This is a box made out of stone. It's carved out of stone. It's called an ossuary. It was discovered in 1990, and this has been called the Caiaphas ossuary. You can tell how beautifully engraved it is with the floral design and little rosettes. This belonged to a very rich, powerful, and important person in Israel. Just to give you an idea of what a normal ossuary looks like on the left, compare this with the one that was discovered in 1990 on the right. You can tell the difference between a plain ossuary box and this box. Now, what was it used for? Well, these boxes, typically when someone died, they would they would lay their body inside of a tomb, and it would lay there for about a year until the flesh would rot off. And then once the flesh rotted off, they would take the bones and they would stick it in a bone box called an ossuary. And then they would reserve that little place inside the tomb for another deceased person's body to be put there for about a year. Inside this bone box, they found the bones of a 60-year-old man, a woman, two children, and two infants. So they're kind of used for generational collection of bones. But what's so fascinating is on the side, on the end of this one, you find in Aramaic the expression at the bottom, Joseph, son of Caiaphas. You say, well, this must be the ossuary of the son of Caiaphas by the name of Joseph. But Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, has recorded that Caiaphas, his real name was Joseph. And the name Caiaphas was probably the name of the family. So many scholars, because they've dated this thing, it's at the right time, that it's a strong likelihood that the bones of the 60-year-old man in here may very well be Caiaphas, the man we're reading about in Matthew and the other Gospels. Now, this would be an incredible find, obviously, and I only point that out to emphasize the fact that these are not fairy tales we're reading in the Bible. This is historical fact. And the kids need to know that when their parents read them Bible stories out of the Bible, these are not just myths or made-up stories. This is historical fact. And you can even find sometimes archaeology substantiating these events. Well, they've also found an archaeology inside Jerusalem, what has been called the mansion. And this is a building that is about 6,500 square feet. And it's beautifully decorated, at least it was, as they've kind of excavated it. You find these tile mosaics on the floor. You find beautiful patterns. This whoever lived in this house was a very wealthy person. They found that they enjoyed some of the luxuries of the Hellenistic Roman lifestyle, but they didn't find any idols. They didn't find any nymphs on the wall. They didn't find any pagan Roman god shrines or anything like that. But instead, what they found is a ritual cleansing bath inside of this. This must have belonged to a priest, possibly a high priest, who would have been very conscientious about having to go through all the ceremonial cleansing to perform his duties. And some are even thinking that this home that they discovered might have belonged to Caiaphas as well. It dates back to the first century. Very interesting. Well, we're back in the courtyard. This is where the high priest lived. And what I'd like for us to do now is to trace through some of the illegalities of this trial. And the information I'm sharing with you comes from the Mishnah. And I have a copy of the Mishnah. It's about six volumes. And it's a part of the Talmud. If you're not familiar with the Jewish writings, the Jewish Talmud basically has two parts. It has the Mishnah, which was actually written by a rabbi in the year 217 AD to write down all the oral law of Israel. You know, Israel had a bunch of oral law and traditions that were never written down, but it controlled a large part of their life as they tried to work out the details of the law of God in everyday life. So they came up with this huge amount of information of oral law and of traditions. And after the destruction of Jerusalem, they were afraid they would lose the oral law. So this rabbi wrote it all down. And he did it, and it's called the Mishnah. He wrote it in 217 AD, but it should reflect accurately what was going on in the first century. And there's a whole section of the Mishnah deals with how you prosecute people. and particularly capital crimes, how you prosecute them, and all the laws to govern how that's to take place. And when you look at that compared with how they tried the Lord, you find that they broke about every law in the book. So we're going to be looking at basically how the Mishnah was violated to make the trial of Jesus Caiaphas oversaw basically an incredible atrocity. The other part of the Talmud is the Gemara, which is a commentary on the Mishnah and the law. So let's begin to look at some of the illegalities of this. Because again, the main point I'm trying to show is that God is sovereign and able to overrule evil and turn it into good. And this is why I want to show you the evil, the corruption, the illegal aspect of the trial of our Lord. Of course, the arrest was trial. The Mishnah is very clear in saying that when you go to apprehend a criminal, it could not be done at night, yet they arrested Jesus at night. A traitor should not be involved. That was illegal according to the Mishnah, yet Judas was the one that led him out there, and he betrayed the Lord. Also, you don't arrest someone based on a predetermined position of guilt, and yet that's how they arrested Jesus. They already assumed that he was guilty when they arrested him. Secondly, it was illegal because a private examination before Annas was illegal. That's what we looked at several weeks ago. The Mishnah was very clear that such private, preliminary, so-called fact-finding hearings were not allowed. Because the way you did it, according to the Mishnah, the witnesses who saw the crime perpetrated would go and directly bring charges against the criminal. You don't have any grand jury, if you know what a grand jury is, kind of a preliminary jury that looks at the evidence to see if there's enough there for another trial. There's no such thing as a grand jury in Jewish law. So then bringing the Lord Jesus before Annas was totally a violation of the law of God, or the Mishnah. Also, no single judge would ever be allowed to sit and interrogate an accused person, and yet that's exactly what Annas did. So this was totally illegal in taking Jesus before Annas. Number three, the trial was illegal because a Sanhedrin met during the night and at the wrong place. According to the Mishnah, the Sanhedrin was only to convene during the daytime between the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. So let's just say from 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the only time the Sanhedrin legally was supposed to meet. Well, obviously, they have all come over to Caiaphas' palace in the middle of the night to hold this trial. So it's totally illegal. Also, the Sanhedrin was to convene only in their official meeting place, which was at the temple. It was a place called the Hall of Hewn Stones. And according to researchers, here's the temple. This would be the holy place, and the Holy of Holies would be in the back of it. This is the court of Israel. Here's the court of women. Here's the court of the Gentiles. And this building along here supposedly was to be the Hall of Hewn Stones. This was where the Sanhedrin officially and legally was supposed to meet. Well, they didn't meet here during the night. They met in the home of Caiaphas. As we read in Matthew, the chief priests, the elders, and the rulers were there, and that's who made up the Sanhedrin. So they were at Caiaphas' house. They were not here where they should have been. It was during the night when that was illegal. It should have been during the day. So they're just breaking rules left and right. They don't care about the law. They don't care about justice. They hate Christ, and they're willing to break any law they can to seem dead. That's what they're committed to. They should have met here in the temple, but instead they're meeting in the house of Caiaphas. So the irony of all of this, of course, is that God's high priest is about to be condemned by man's high priest, and the Holy One is to be tried by unholy men. So the trial was illegal because the Sanhedrin met during the night and it met in the wrong place. And again, we read that in Matthew 26. The fourth illegality is that the trial was illegal because it took place on the wrong day. You see, again, according to the Mishnah, the Sanhedrin or a capital crime could not be tried on a feast day, a Sabbath, or the day before a feast day or a Sabbath. Well, that Friday is the Passover. That's a feast day. And you can say, well, it happened the night before. Well, that's the day before, and that was outlawed by the Mishnah. So again, this law is being broken. And also, again, it was not to meet on a feast day, a Sabbath, or even the day before that. And it had to be concluded before the feast day or the day before a feast day. And all this is spelled out in the Mishnah. But again, they're breaking those laws as well. The fifth law that they broke, the trial before Caiaphas, was illegal because all the witnesses were discredited. If you look at Matthew or Mark 14 that I have up on the screen, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. So none of the witnesses, none of their testimony actually was authenticated. It was all discredited. So they convicted Jesus without having any evidence that would stand in a legal court of law, according to the Mishnah, according to Jewish law. In Mark 14, verse 57 through 59, it says, "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple and made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." So now notice the type of witnesses that the Sanhedrin is bringing up against Jesus. They're false witnesses. There's nothing here about, you know, justice being blind, for example. They are intentionally bringing forward false witnesses. I mean, how corrupt and evil was this legal system? The frustration of the Sanhedrin, no doubt, was growing because even the guys they were bringing forward, and I wouldn't be surprised if they bribed some of them to say what they said, they were inconsistent. And you see, in the Mishnah, it spells out very clearly that when witnesses bear witness against a criminal or a defendant, you have to have two or more witnesses, and they have to agree in substance, in detail, in time, in place, and everything. And if their testimony differed, it was thrown out. And not only that, the Mishnah said that before, on a capital crime, where death could be the consequences, the witnesses had to be there before the crime was committed. They had to see each other there. They had to warn the person that he was about to commit a crime that would result in death prior to him actually committing the crime. I mean, the law, according to the Mishnah, made it almost impossible for anybody to get the death penalty. They were that rigid. I mean, it would have been that rare of a case for anybody actually to be put to death based upon the laws that the Jews followed at that point in time. In fact, the Mishnah says, quote, "The Sanhedrin, which so often as once in 7 years condemns a man to death, is a slaughterhouse." In other words, they wanted the death penalty to be so rare, because they so valued human life, that to execute a criminal once in 7 years, they would view that as, man, you're becoming a slaughterhouse. You're killing people left and right. That's how rigid their laws were. So these witnesses, according to the Mishnah, are to be the accusers because there were no prosecuting attorneys. And so the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, kept bringing in these false witnesses, and obviously their testimonies didn't agree. So the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, is starting to become desperate. Time is running out. This is going on through the night. That was illegal, of course. Sun's about to come. The Passover is going to be the following afternoon. They got to get Jesus, convicted and tried before Pilate and put to death before that. So they're rushing. All this is illegal. It's under the table. They become very, very desperate. They're trying to find a sin in the sinless Son of God. It's like looking for a needle that does not exist in a haystack the size of the universe. That's what they're trying to do. And so they become extremely desperate. So this leads us to the sixth way in which the trial was illegal. The condemnation of Jesus was illegal because the guilt was based on the defendant's own testimony. See, none of the witnesses, their testimony, none of that could stick. They would contradict each other. It was too different. It wouldn't stand. And so, according to Jewish law, however, no one can bring an accusation against himself. You cannot condemn someone based on their own testimony, because if someone said, okay, I'm guilty, I did it, you would still, according to Jewish law and the Mishnah, have to bring two more independent witnesses to bear witness of his crime. And those witnesses could not be the judges or the Sanhedrin that are going to pass the verdict. And none of that occurred, of course, with the trial of Jesus. So the high priest, in panic mode, puts Jesus under oath to try to get him to incriminate himself. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was under no obligation at all to answer that. He could have absolutely remained silent. That was well within his rights at that point in time. But the Lord Jesus is submissive to the will of his Father. He has to become the Passover lamb. He has to become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He has to be crucified. So what must he do? He must give them the evidence to convict him, because they can't come up with any of their own. Their own false witnesses can't even agree. And so Jesus says, I have said it, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So basically, Jesus, although he did not have to answer the question was illegal, because the judges were not to interrogate the defendant. And yet they did all of that because it was the witnesses that were the key. They were the accusers. That evidence would determine his guilt or his innocence. But again, the high priest in his wickedness is panicking, and so he confronts Jesus. And though he did not have to answer, he did, so that ultimately he would be condemned and crucified on the cross according to the plan and will of his Father. The seventh aspect that makes this trial so wicked is that the condemnation of Jesus was illegal because the high priest made the charge. So after Jesus admitted that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. So he brought the charge against Jesus. That was illegal. Judges under Jewish law do not bring the charge. The witnesses do. The judge was to be impartial. And yet here, the high priest, as the president of the judges, if you will, actually brings the charge against the Lord. Totally illegal what he was doing. But they're seeking every means possible to find guilt. The Mishnah said that the judges were to seek every means possible to find the defendant innocent. That was their charge. And they're doing the exact opposite, to find him guilty. So the high priest says, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And he's talking to the Sanhedrin gathered at his home in the middle of the night. And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. So Jesus basically has to give them the hand that they play and intentionally lose. It'd be like an adult playing with your child and you're playing chess or checkers and they don't really know the rules that well, but you know, you've beaten them 20 times in a row, so you feel a little merciful. So you kind of point out to them, you know, if you moved your pawn here and your rook here, then, and you let them win. And that's basically what the Lord is doing with this howling pack of wolves. So the high priest made the charge that was illegal. He's a judge. He's not supposed to do that. They don't care. Number eight, the condemnation of Jesus was illegal because the verdict of the Sanhedrin was unanimous. In Mark 14, verse 64, it says, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, the problem with this, according to the Mishnah, is that if the Sanhedrin ever voted and they came up with a unanimous verdict of guilt, it was a mistrial. Because they assumed that something was too fishy to get a unanimous verdict of guilt. They figured the trial was rigged. In the Mishnah, they said it would result in the defendant's acquittal. He would be declared innocent. Because if he had no friend, no one who took his side at all among the Sanhedrin, remember there's 71 judges in the Sanhedrin based on Moses raising up 70 judges to help him rule over Israel. The Sanhedrin had 70 judges plus the high priest that made 71. And if it was unanimous, then something just isn't right. They thought it would be foul play, and they felt like that to be impartial, there must be at least someone that would be on his side. So basically, they would call it a mistrial. And here, in fact, all of those who are present, even though there's 71 members in the Sanhedrin, you could still hold court if there was just 23. That was the quorum. So however many were there, I'm sure Nicodemus was not there. I'm sure Joseph of Arimathea was not there. They probably were not invited because they were friends of the Lord. But however many of them were there, all voted to condemn Jesus. And that should have made it a mistrial in and of itself. Number nine, the trial was illegal because it was concluded within one day. The Mishnah was very, very clear. If the accused was innocent, then you could declare him innocent and the trial be done in one day. But if that person was accused or there was a verdict of guilty, you could not officially sentence him until the following day. And all the judges then would have to go home that evening. They would have to continue to talk with the other judges, examine to see if they could find any evidence that might support his innocence. They would have to fast. And they would have to do all these religious things and sleep through the night, then come back the next day, review all the evidence, and if they're still convinced that he's guilty, then they would render an official verdict and condemnation. You couldn't do it in one day. You had to spread it out over 2 days and a night's sleep. They didn't do that here. They broke that law. They're rushing this thing through like on a roller coaster. They really don't care. And the tenth thing is the condemnation of Jesus was illegal because there was no defense offered. They didn't allow anybody to come and give any defense that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That testimony was not even allowed. It was not sought. This was a kangaroo court. This was nothing that resembled impartiality. They didn't even allow witnesses to come to speak out in defense of our Lord. This was a tremendous violation of justice. Where was that defense? Where were those who could bear witness to the prophecies that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem of the house of David and born of a virgin? Why didn't they bring in Mary? She was nearby. She was alive. She was there close with the Lord. Maybe over in Bethany, we don't know. But why didn't they bring Mary? She could have attested to all of that. Yes, I was a virgin. And that's exactly what was prophesied about the Messiah. He would be born of a virgin. That happened to me. Where was Mary's testimony on behalf of the Lord? It wasn't allowed. Mary could have also testified to the angel that told her that her baby boy would be called the Son of the Most High God, and that God would give him the throne of his father David and his kingdom and will have no end. That's the Messiah. But it was not allowed. How about the prophecy that the Messiah would make his public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey? And the prophecy that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver that would finally be thrown into the potter's field. Surely someone could have shown the prophecy that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and rejected by men. Where was that evidence brought forward? Or where were all the witnesses to his many miracles and healings? Why not allow poor blind Bartimaeus, who received his sight at the touch of our Lord's hand, come and bear testimony that he's the Son of God? Or how about the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda who was healed and could walk again? Or the woman who had the hemorrhage of blood for 12 years who touched the hem of his garment and received a healing? Or the widow of Nain whose only son had died, but Jesus raised him from the dead? Why not let Lazarus come, who lived in Bethany, just a mile or two away from Jerusalem? Why couldn't they bring Lazarus in to bear testimony that I was dead for 4 days, and they said I stunk, but he raised me from the dead? Glory to God. It must be the Son of God. Where was his witness or his testimony? How about all those who had been demon-possessed, who had been set free by the power of Christ? What about Malchus, the high priest's own slave who Peter chopped his ear off and Jesus healed and reattached the ear and totally healed him? He's probably there in the courtyard someplace. Why not let Malchus give testimony in defense that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? How about the disciples who saw him walking on water in the midst of the Sea of Galilee? Or Peter, James, and John, who saw the Lord transfigured in glory and his face shone like the sun? What about the thousands who ate of the bread and the fish that he miraculously multiplied? What about the centurion whose daughter was healed by Jesus long distance? Or the thousands, countless of thousands, who were healed by the touch of the Master? What witnesses would there have been to line up to bear testimony to his remarkable teaching? Never did a man speak like this man spoke, for he spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. Would there not have been witnesses who would attest to his incredible communion with the Father, his devotion to prayer, his godliness, his sinlessness, his holy life, his ability to read their minds? Like no mortal could know that information, that he could cause fish to swim into their nets and curse a fig tree and watch it wither and die. What about those who heard the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased"? Why didn't they allow anybody to come and bear witness that this was the Son of God? They would not have it. All evidence to defend the claim that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, was banned. It was not allowed. It was not sought. There was no investigation because the trial was rigged from the beginning, a gross miscarriage of justice. This trial was a disgrace and a total disregard for law and order. It was the same nature as the death camps of Nazi Germany in World War II. It was the same as the lynching mobs of the KKK. Basically, this trial is born of ungodly hatred. And one commentator said, Walter Chandler, in his book, The Trial of Jesus from a Lawyer's Standpoint, said his condemnation was not based upon a legal procedure that was in harmony with either the Mosaic Code or the Mishnah. The pages of human history present no stronger case of judicial murder than the trial and crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, for the simple reason that all forms of law were outraged and trampled underfoot in the proceedings instituted against him. So that's the trial. In at least 10, and there's many other ways, they broke the law to convict the Son of God. And after the Sanhedrin pronounced their verdict, he is worthy of death, they spat in his face, they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists, they slapped him and mocked him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hits you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. This wicked trial explains how the sinless Son of God could ultimately be crucified as a criminal. All justice, all goodness, everything right and holy must be thrown out the window, because this trial is nothing but full of evil, sinful wickedness. John kind of foretold this in chapter 1, verse 11 of his gospel. Not foretold it, he's actually describing it in light of what had already happened. But he said of Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own, they did not receive him. Boy, what an understatement. The act of rejecting and plotting to kill Jesus is the greatest act of sin in all of human history. It's greater than the sin that brought the flood upon the earth in the days of Noah to wipe out the entire human race except for Noah and his family. It's greater than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which brought fire and brimstone down from heaven to destroy them. The sin of condemning Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, was the greatest act of evil in all of world history. It was the sin that would bring down the house of Israel. It was the sin that would cause them to lose their land and to lose their nation and to lose their capital city and to lose their temple. For Jesus prophesied that not one stone would be left upon another because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. That God sent his Son and they did not recognize him. And so all the righteous blood from Abel in Genesis to Zechariah at the temple, the guilt of all that blood would fall upon their heads, because they were guilty of the greatest crime and most wicked act of all of human history. And this was the destruction of the temple and of the nation was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans came and killed about 1 million Jews and tore down the city, the walls, and the temple. And it was fulfilled that not one stone was left upon another in judgment upon Israel for this great sin. And yet, the glory of God is that in the midst of the greatest of all evil acts against God's own Son, that wickedness was overruled by God for good. And in fact, here by God's grace, the greatest of all sins produced the greatest of all goods, the salvation of our souls and the forgiveness of our sins. And I think part of this is for us to step back and marvel to marvel at the wisdom and the grace and the plan of God that would allow such an atrocious act of violence and evil against the sinless Son of God to produce the greatest good the world has ever known or will ever know. We're to marvel at the wisdom and the grace of our God in accomplishing our salvation through such reversal of these events. But in understanding that, it's also, I believe, designed to give us insight into the ways of God whereby He sovereignly overrules evil in your life and in my life for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. You see, because if God can turn the greatest evil into the greatest good, He can do the same for the evil that comes into your life if we but trust Him, if we but look and see and understand that when trials and difficulties and disappointments and discouragements come into our life, when people do evil against us, when our nation is going down an evil path, that all of this is designed by God ultimately to bring good to His people. And you say, I don't understand it. I can't grasp it. Believe it. Because God has promised that He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's the greatness of the glory of the sovereignty of God, that He overrules evil for good in the lives of His people. And Jesus Christ is the great pattern. And as long as we continue to keep our eyes upon Christ, when we go through those disappointments and when we go through those evil things that happen to us, we will not become totally depressed. If our eyes are on Christ, we will see, but that's God's plan. God is a master of overruling evil for good, and He has promised to do that in my life as well. And when you focus upon that, then you can find God's peace, and you can find the blessing of being able to trust in Him when things don't always go our way. And so when Joseph's brothers, out of hatred and evil, sold him into slavery, God turned and overruled that evil for good, so that ultimately Joseph would become second in command over Egypt and have control of all the grain and be able to provide it for his family to keep them alive, even the brothers who hated him previously. God overruled that evil for good. Or when Daniel, that godly man, was betrayed by his enemies and thrown into the lion's den and yet protected by God, so that his enemies had their bones crushed by the very same lions when they were thrown into the pit. And God magnified Daniel in all the nation under which Darius ruled. God overruled that evil for good, for the good of Daniel, for the glory of God's name. And for Mordecai, the guardian and cousin of Esther, and when the plot by Haman tried to put to death all the Jews, including Mordecai, whom Haman wanted to hang from the gallows, the Lord intervened, and the Lord overturned that evil for good to protect the Jews and bring about the hanging of Haman on the same gallows He intended for Mordecai, and elevated Mordecai to second in command, just like Joseph, only second to King Ahasuerus. And greatest, of course, is the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus, which resulted in the death and the resurrection of our Lord, through which redemption was purchased and provided for us. You see, God is a master of overruling evil for good. And the benefit comes to our soul when we believe that and we trust in Him. So that even when Paul had his thorn in the side, it was for good. Yeah, it was a thorn. It was a messenger of Satan. It was evil. He struggled with it. He didn't want it. But it was for good because it kept him humble and it subdued his pride. And that God overrules evil for good. And it's not the good by your definition, Because when we define good as health and wealth and everything's beautiful and, you know, the neighborhood is great. No, it's by God's definition of good. Christ-likeness. Holiness. That's the good he's after. And he overrules evil for the good of his people. Well, we live in a world that hates us. Evil will happen. And we will oftentimes become the objects of animosity and enmity. But to overcome that, we must understand. We must understand the sovereignty of God and how he specializes in turning evil to good. And our enemies can bring bad things upon us. And of course, they will try. But Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And though the church may suffer and burn at times, we'll be like the burning bush of Moses. We may burn, but we will not be consumed. Because our God is sovereign and he is in control. So expect bad things to happen. That's what happened to our Lord. Expect them to happen. Sometimes they will happen. But be prepared by faith to see God's hand turn that evil into good as we trust in him. So how goes it with you this morning? What trials, what struggles, what enemies, what evil has come into your life that has gotten you down and you've worried and fretted so much about it? Well, it's time for you and me this morning to turn our eyes on Jesus and see how God turned the greatest evil into the greatest good, our salvation. And if he can do that for the greatest evil into the greatest good, can you trust him to do that for your lesser evil? He's able to do that. He's promised he would do that. Just trust him. Believe in him. Lean upon him. Because if God can do that and bring about that in the trial of the Lord Jesus, which was so wicked and vile, and out of that bring our very own salvation, then we need to trust God in our times of persecution and oppression when people abuse us, knowing that God can bring and will bring good out of the evil. Because in God's glory, oftentimes the brightest rainbows appear after the darkest storms. And may God give us that grace to trust in our sovereign God and his ability to overrule evil for our good and for his glory. Let's close in prayer.